Timothy chapter 4 this evening, please. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And let's go ahead and stand. And we're going to read the first five verses tonight. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for us that as a church body, we would think properly about the things that you think about. That we would stand where you stand. That we would address Bible issues in Bible proportions. That we would allow the Word of God to absolutely control and govern the positions we take. And I pray then for this help tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. You may, of course, be seated. Well, 1 Timothy is a book that is explaining the practices of the church. Ephesians and Colossians tell us what a church is. Timothy and Titus helped us to understand how a church functions. What does the church do? And in this chapter, Paul returns again to the issue of doctrine, particularly that of false doctrine. He has addressed this once in the first chapter, verses 3 through 11. And then he goes on to explain what the church must do. It must not allow itself to bog down in matters of culture. I think that would be one of the ways I would understand it when he talks about endless genealogies, matters of culture. You know, this is just personally, I'm glad to be an American. I love my country. And I've had the great privilege of traveling to many places and have never seen a place I'd rather live than here. But God has a different view. I don't believe that God loves America as much as I do. And so the church is not a place to come and celebrate America. And the church is not to be caught up in endless discussions that have no solution, given over to myths, endless genealogies. The church's mission is upon the salvation of souls through evangelism and the bringing of people to Christ and edification, the maturing the people of Christ. This is the mission of the church. This is how God has equipped it. Every office that has ever pertained to the church, and I mean the apostles and the evangelists and the prophets and the pastors and the deacons, every office that God has for a church has as its function the salvation of the souls of men, either through evangelism, the evangelist, or edification, the task of the pastor. That is what God is focused upon. The church then is a place to cultivate discipleship. Discipleship, and this is something that will come up no doubt in 2 Timothy. Discipleship, folks, is not a subset of Christianity, something that is to be learned primarily from books about discipleship or from discipleship classes. Discipleship is the mission of the church services, turning people into imitators of Jesus Christ. Imitate the way He speaks, imitate the way He thinks, imitate the way He acts, imitate the way He behaves. Paul has explained to us then the role of leadership within a church, and that it is to be held by men under the direction of God, but not just any men. Men who meet biblical qualifications. And this is because the church, which has a value far beyond what we can probably grasp in this world, has this sacred treasure of the mystery of godliness, the incarnation of God into earth for the purpose of saving souls. And now Paul, in chapter 4, turns his attention once again to the subject of doctrine. And one of the reasons we know that Paul has returned to this is his repetition of his concern about being turned aside from solid, sound doctrine. So with that as our backdrop, I wish to call your attention to several things that Paul magnifies in the text that we have just read. The first is this: false doctrine is a certainty, not a possibility. There's not the possibility that there will be false doctrine, but there is the certainty that there will be false doctrine. Look at verse number 1. Now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the author of the Bible, the Spirit speaks. There's the verb. How does He speak? Expressly. There's the adverb. Both of those words refer to words. The Spirit is speaking rhetorically. Not rhetorically in the hypothetical sense, rhetorically in the argumentative sense of the word. He is laying forth His case. Paul is not the only person who is concerned about sound doctrine being taught in the Sunday school classes, in the children's classes, in the junior churches, and in the pulpits, and in the music of a congregation. The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. This is a biblical certainty. Now, we don't want to get tripped up, folks, by Paul's expression here in the last times as if Paul is kicking the can of false doctrine down the road. Paul is aware, as Peter is aware, that in an eschatological sense, we have been living in the last days since the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God rushed upon those men and they began to speak in other languages. Peter stood up and said, under the inspiration of that same Spirit, this is what God had predicted in the book of Joel would happen in the last days. And we have been in the last days since then. Now, there will certainly be the end of the last days. But folks, biblically, we are living in the last age that there is. The next age that will come is the age of the kingdom, which will be radically different from this world. We're living in the last days. So Paul is not predicting some future event that may happen someday, but we don't need to worry about it today. He didn't need to worry about it today. Paul is simply pointing out that false doctrine doesn't go away because the new covenant has come. In other words, we could make the argument, should we not, that because now everybody in the church is supposed to be a believer, everybody has the finished written word of God, everybody has the indwelling Spirit, that there should never be any false doctrine. But that is not the case. And the false doctrine that God predicts is the false doctrine of apostasy. Men will depart from the faith. It is a departure from the faith. They will claim Christianity. They will name Christianity. They will talk in terms of Christianity. But they will actually abandon the faith. Paul doesn't say that it will happen quickly. He doesn't say that it will happen explosively. Although I would point out, and we are on the very, very conservative end of the professing Christian spectrum, but if you pay attention to what's going on in broader evangelicalism, people who would be claiming to be Bible believers, but to the left of us, there is an alarming number of prominent leaders who have literally and actually renounced their faith. Men who have written Christian books and have been pastors of congregations who have written publicly, "I no longer am a Christian. I no longer believe the Bible." These are days of departure. But what most often happens, folks, rather than that kind of explosion or that kind of clear articulation, there is simply a gradual erosion of reliance upon biblical truth. The Bible becomes validity. Its doctrinal statement stands, but adherence to those doctrines wanes. And so, sound doctrine is essential to the church, and we should never weary or tire of hearing about the importance of sound doctrine when the Spirit of God is very clear that one of the things that will characterize the age in which we live is a departure from the faith. The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. So there is, first of all, the certainty of false doctrine. Paul goes on, secondly, to warn Timothy about the process by which false doctrine is spread. How does false doctrine make its way through the people of God? Well, they are, first of all, demonic in their source. And that's what Paul is explaining in verse number 1. The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. There's the certainty of false doctrine. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Paul is not saying that there will be false doctrine taught about demons, but that the false doctrines will originate with demons. This is not simply a matter, folks, we know this. This is not simply a matter of a group of human beings engaging their natural intellects upon the Bible. This is a spiritual conflict. And God's Spirit is at work, but Satan is also at work. Paul will write later in 2 Timothy 3:13, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Paul, John writes, "These things I have written unto you concerning them that seduce you." 1 John 2:26. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve," as the serpent seduced Eve. That's what you're reading in Genesis 3, folks. The great seduction of Eve. "So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And he's not saying that Christ is simple-minded, but that Christ is singular in his purpose. What is Christ about? The salvation of men's souls. So there's the certainty of false doctrine, folks. We could put it this way. False doctrine is certain as long as Satan exists. As long as Satan has access to earth, false doctrine is a certainty. But secondly, Paul goes on to explain that the demonic doctrines are disseminated by men. Lucifer doesn't climb into the pulpit in visible form and teach. One of the fallen angels doesn't write a book. Why You Shouldn't Believe the Bible by Beelzebub. It doesn't work that way. They are spread by men. Back to verse number 2. Or specifically, verse number 2, right? They are satanic in their origin, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. These are men who teach lies because they believe lies, and they believe lies because their consciences are seared. They are hypocritical. They're presenting blatant falsehood as fact. And they can do this without any guilt because their consciences have been, as our King James Bible says, seared with a hot iron, as the Greek would read, cauterized. Their consciences have been cut off from feeling. And so they stand in pulpits and lie, and they feel no guilt about it. They deny the Bible and feel at total ease with themselves because they are oftentimes past feeling. So false doctrine is a certainty. It is satanic in its origin. It is promulgated by men, but it is also believed by men. People believe these lies, folks. We are prone to seduction. We are prone to this kind of seduction. Again, if I can quote Paul from 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will, after their own lust, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away from their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. That we like myths. We like the stories. We like the logical appeal of false doctrine. And again, I remind you of what you already know, that we are not wrestling against flesh and blood. We are not waging simply an intellectual battle. We're waging a war against principalities and powers and dark places, things that we cannot see and oftentimes do not understand. So false doctrine is a certainty. And the process by which it spread is clear. It comes from demonic sources through the mouths of lying men into the ears of those who wish to hear it. And then Paul explains the content of the false doctrine that he fears. When I read verses 1 and 2, I find nothing new, nothing shocking, nothing novel in anything that Paul said. False doctrine, of course, it's been around since Eden. I know that. Satan as its source, I know that. That's not a surprise. Wicked men teaching it, of course. Always been the way it's been. Gullible people believing it, of course. It's always been the way it's been. But every time I read a passage like this, folks, and we've kind of dealt with this early in our study in the book of Revelation, I am staggeringly amazed at the difference between fundamental Baptist preachers, academics, and theologians tend to think about doctrine and the way God does. False doctrine, sound the alarm. Let's be straight on our Christology, who Christ is and what He does. Sound doctrine, sound the alarm. Let's be straight on our eschatology. Let's be straight on our soteriology, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not of works. And all of those things matter. But notice the pairing. Notice how far Satan is willing to go. Notice how deep doctrine runs, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Imagine, folks, getting an email inviting you to a conference on sound doctrine, and the subject matter is the doctrine of why you should get married, or why it's acceptable to be married. Forbidding to marry. How is that a false doctrine, folks? In other words, if I stood up here in the pulpit and said, you know what? If you're married, you should stay married. But if you're not married, you shouldn't get married. God doesn't want you to get married. How is that a false doctrine? Well, in part it's a false doctrine, folks, because God never said that. And Paul didn't say, don't get married in 1 Corinthians 7. He did say, I think you'll find it easier to serve the Lord if you're not married. And seriously, let me ask you a question. Who would argue with that? Who would argue with that? Of course it would be easier to serve the Lord if you have no familial attachment. If you don't have to have a conversation with your wife or with your husband or with your children. Or what about this, folks? Verse number 3, forbidding to marry and commanding. And you get, by the way, you notice that commanding in your King James Bible is italicized, it's supplied, because they're trying to carry along the emphasis of the word forbidding. Not only are they forbidding you to marry, they are forbidding you to eat. Paul is using one word to describe both activities. Our translators want us to make sure we don't miss that. They supply a verb for us. So we ask again, how is this a false doctrine? And how is it a dangerous doctrine? And here's the common denominator, folks. And right, we want to make sure we catch this. I really want to try and make sure that we connect this in a proper way in light of how worldly we are obsessed with food in American culture. That we do not allow our unhealthy obsession with our health to come to the place where we believe that we are actually speaking for God in that matter. Both of these things are, if I can put it this way, both of these things are earthly things. Getting married is an earthly thing. It is a material thing. It is a physical thing. Eating is the same way. And in the long history of religious people have struggled to fit a physical, material world into a religious worldview. At one extreme is the idea, right? One extreme, right? I mean, let's just kind of make it a little bit more modern. One extreme is the Christian Science extreme. That if it is tangible, if you can touch it, that it is some way tainted, corrupted. That the only way to be rightly related with God is through an entirely supernatural, immaterial relationship. Historically, some people have taught that physical contact, physical relationships are somehow dirty or tainted. that there is a way to properly relate to God that demands that you abstain from certain things in the body, like marriage or like food. There's where Paul is concerned, folks. Paul is not really concerned with what you prefer to eat in your diet or whether or not it makes you feel better. He is concerned that you don't go to the extreme of thinking that your ability to relate and serve God faithfully depends upon your abandoning material things. It might be true, Paul certainly said that it was, that you would be much less encumbered in serving the Lord if you weren't married. But he never said it was a detriment to your Christianity or an insult to God if you got married. And folks, that's really the entire gist of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Can I have physical relationships? Can I eat food? And can I do that in such a way that God is okay with it? How does God think about that? Because God is a spirit and he doesn't eat food. And God doesn't get married. So again, folks, I want to come back because Paul is not, there's no way that Paul could have been envisioning the dietary world in which we live. Paul is envisioning the dietary world in which he lives, in which most pointedly and specifically, Jews didn't eat pork. And they didn't eat shellfish. And there were some birds that they could eat and a whole list of birds that they couldn't eat. And they didn't eat them. And to eat them defiled them in their relationship with the Lord. But those kinds of things may no longer be taught to the people of God. They were true for ethnic Israel, but they are not true for the church of Christ. And notice the way that Paul explains this here, because he really gives almost no attention to marriage, but he gives extensive language to diet. Right? These satanic doctrines are going to look like this. You may not get married. That's a demonic doctrine. You may not get married. Now, maybe that, again, singleness be what the Lord has for you. That's not the same thing as saying nobody can get married. Or forbidding meats. Restricting food items. Now notice how Paul then begins to explain himself here. What is wrong with that? Well, God has created them to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now again, folks, and I don't know that this is true of anybody, and if it's true of you, I'm not trying to make a problem out of this unless you're going to argue it biblically, in which case it needs to be made a problem. You may choose to be a vegetarian. Choose to be a vegetarian for health reasons, fine. Choose to be a vegetarian because you'd rather eat vegetables than meat, fine. But to choose to be a vegetarian because you can't bring yourself to eat an animal that is alive, God created them to be eaten. Animals really only have a handful of purposes for their existence, folks, and one of them is that they are food for humanity. And God, right? This God has never shed. My wife and I were out a couple of weeks ago, and we were driving down Dodge Street, and I looked over and I went, "What in the world?" And there was some folks in a, and the lady had a big dog sitting in her lap, and she had the seatbelt wrapped not only around her but around the dog. We have lost sight, folks. We are. Distorted in the way we as a culture think about animals. Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that God has no emotional bond to animals at all. He never chose to set any affection upon them. He just doesn't. He made them to be workers. He made them to be sacrificial offerings. He made them to display His amazing mind and glory and abilities. And He made them for us to eat. God has created them for us to eat and to receive with thanksgiving. For those that know and believe the truth. And to teach otherwise, folks, is to do a very dangerous disservice to a solid Bible doctrine. To go back to the text, God hath created them to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth, for every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. I mean, if I can really thank God for that meal, I should never refuse it. I'm not talking about being a glutton. I'm just saying that if God made it, we can eat it. And solid Bible doctrine is eat it with gratitude. Solid Bible doctrine is not don't eat it, it's defiled. And you are a part of the process, folks, verse number 5. For it is sanctified, which you know means set aside. It is dedicated to this purpose. And again, one of the purposes for which God made animals, and this is what we're talking about, meats, we're talking about food. One of the purposes for which God made animals was so that they could be eaten. And they are sanctified by the Word of God. Now here's where I think the Word of God sanctifies them. Let me just give you the reference. Read you the verse, Mark 7:19. Jesus says, because it entereth, He's talking to the people who are all upset about what they could eat, because it entereth not into the heart, but into the belly. Do we understand this, folks? Nothing that we eat goes into our hearts. Nothing that we eat goes into our hearts. Not if it's the healthiest food on the planet, and not if it's the unhealthiest food on the planet. And if I remember correctly, and I don't know, and I'm no crusader, but I think a Pop-Tart is one of the unhealthiest foods on the planet. I happen to like them toasted with some butter, but that's neither here nor there. I haven't had a Pop-Tart in 15 years. But if I stopped at the grocery store on the way home tonight and bought a box and ate the entire box this evening, I would probably be very ill, but I would not be spiritually polluted. They go into the belly. They give heartburn. Maybe they clog arteries. But they don't go into the heart. And they don't defile me in the presence of God. And Mark points out there in that pass, in that verse, Mark 7:19, purging all meats. And the idea there is not that the purpose of the belly is to purge all meats. The point of Mark 7:19 is that when Jesus said that, He upset the entire apple cart of Leviticus 11. Jesus wielded His authority as the author of the Scripture to say, yeah, Leviticus 11, it's done. Set it aside, put it away, all meats are clean. And this is why Paul will write in Romans 14:14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now that's a whole other world. Okay? That's a whole other subject matter. Right? I'm going to stand here with a straight face and tell you that every animal that God made can legitimately be eaten, but I would find it very difficult to eat a dog. Lewis and Clark said it was the best food they had of all the things they ate. But I would have a hard time eating a dog. But that's not the same thing as saying God said don't eat dogs. To go back to the text, folks, there's God's side of the equation. It is set apart, sanctified by the Word of God. God says, you can eat anything. Do I say I can eat anything? Well, you have two parts in that equation. Can you receive it with thanksgiving? And can you express a genuine prayer of gratitude for it? That's what Paul means, I think. It is sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. God is not praying over that food. We are. We are expressing our gratitude to God for the meal that He has provided, the food that He has provided. And if we can do that, folks, with clarity, we can eat it. We can eat it. To back up, right? Because it gets easy to get down into that, and I don't want to go down into a pit and not get out of it. Understand this. What is the point that Paul is making? Right? When Paul talks about doctrine, and he talks about the doctrines of demons and corrupting influences, he's not simply talking about getting Jesus wrong. He's not simply talking about getting salvation wrong. He's not talking about getting the inspiration of Scripture wrong. He's talking about getting your relationship with the physical world wrong. God created us as physical beings to live in a physical world and to rightly relate ourselves to Him by rightly relating ourselves to the physical world that He made. Marriage is good. It came from Him. To say to somebody, God doesn't want you to get married, is to say to somebody, what God made in the Garden of Eden is not a good thing. Food is good. God made it for you to eat, and to say that you can't eat it is to say that God is mistaken in creating a world of variety for us to eat. There's where the doctrine goes bad. And these are not incidental doctrines, folks. Don't think of these as trivial matters. What is more essential to human survival in the economy of God than food and marriage? Food keeps our body alive, and marriage keeps the human population alive. These are not sidelines. And in fact, I would close with this, folks. There is an increasingly growing teaching in the Christian world that as long as we're right on Jesus, nothing else matters. If you just get the gospel right, then there's all kinds of room for everything else. I don't think 1 Timothy 4:1-5 allows that at all. I don't think it gives me any permission to go. Are you right on the gospel? I'm right on the gospel. Then nothing else matters. This matters. It matters enough to the eternal God to write in His eternal book, don't let anybody tell you not to get married. And don't let anybody tell you that you can't eat something. Matters enough to Him to say that. Let's pray. Father, pray for grace and wisdom for us, that we would understand Your Word, that I would understand it, that I would never, ever, ever misrepresent You in a position that I am teaching. I pray, God, for grace that we would be wise and understanding of the teaching of Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let me make a couple of announcements.